The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, November 12, 2006, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us turn together to Matthew chapter 7 and hear again the Word of God as we have for the past number of weeks, that Word coming from the lips of our Lord Jesus. Toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that great manifesto of the kingdom of grace, which our Lord came to bring into human history, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many are they that enter in thereby. For, or how narrow is the gate, and straitened, compressed, restricted, difficult, how narrow the way that leads unto life, and few are they that find it. Let us once more seek the face of God in prayer. Our Father, we are very conscious as we come to this portion of your word once more, that apart from the present powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, it will be as though we've never heard the words. And therefore we are shut up to you, that you would come upon preacher and hearer alike by the present ministry of the Spirit in such a way that none will escape the pressure of your truth upon his or her conscience. Come to us, O God, come to us in the preaching of the word, we pray, for our good and for your praise. Amen. Yes, the gate of radical biblical conversion is still a narrow gate. And the way or road of radical biblical discipleship is still a compressed, a restricted, a difficult way. But as true now as when originally spoken, the narrow gate and the difficult way are the only way to eternal life. Refuse that gate and refuse that way, and whatever your professed spiritual experience may be, Jesus said, apart from that gate and that way, your end will be destruction. We are not setting up a standard for super-duper sold-out Christians as opposed to laid-back, easy-going, take-the-convenient-way Christians. No, we're looking at that which alone constitutes a man or woman, a boy or girl, a true child of God, a true son or daughter of the kingdom, who's come through the only entrance to the kingdom, which is that narrow gate, and is living out a kingdom lifestyle in the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. Which gate, which way, alone lead to life. So in recent weeks, I've sought to identify the baggage that must be discarded from the heart at the gate, and then the difficulties that must be reckoned with upon the way. And bypassing any more extensive review than that, when I came to describe the fourth element of the narrow way that leads to life, I did so in these words: it is the difficult, the compressed, the narrow way of increasing nonconformity to and separation from the world and its ways as the molding influence upon our lives. I then sought to demonstrate from the Word of God that this increasing nonconformity to and separation from the world is indeed a non-negotiable and necessary aspect of all saving experience of the gospel of the grace of God. For those of you who heard the four messages in which I sought to expound the major texts that deal with this matter of the world and the relationship of a true believer to that world, for those of you having heard those messages and yet are still determined and content to dabble with the world, to hide your worldliness under the cloak of Christian liberty, I have nothing more to say to you at this time. Nothing more. I've expounded the major text which unmistakably teach that unless there is in your life a growing nonconformity to and separation from the world, you have no biblical grounds to say you've come through the gate and are on the way that leads to life. If after all of that, you're still persuaded that you're all right and you can continue to deliberately dabble in worldliness with no passion for an increasing separation from and nonconformity to that world, not only did I expound the texts, I gave specific applications, and I poured out my soul and left part of myself in this pulpit during those 4 weeks. And if after all of that, you're still determined to go on dabbling in the world, for now, I have nothing more to say to you. Nothing more to say to you. But as I've sought to expound those passages and apply them, how I bless God for the many of you that spoke to me personally saying God had deep dealings with your heart in those messages. Not only did a number of you speak to me, but some of you wrote to me. And I believe what some of you wrote is reflective of the disposition of many sitting here this morning. For example, one brother wrote, and I read his letter with his permission. I came across this quote by Susanna Wesley some years ago, and it's been echoing in my ears, confirming what you have been preaching in recent days, specifically this matter of worldliness. It has proven to be a great means of grace to put a check on my own heart in many areas. And here's the quote from Susanna Wesley. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, or obscures your sense of God, or takes off the relish of spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, that thing to you is sin. End quote. And then this brother goes on to write, thank you for your faithful labors manifested in your pointed, balanced applications in this series on Matthew 7, 12 and 13. 13 and 14, it should be. Though I pray that the messages will bring conviction and godly sorrow that leads to repentance in many of the congregation, I have personally been convicted regarding my own walk. I'm striving to put to death the giant love of ease born in the town of worldly leisure. Thank you for graciously smiting me with biblical exhortations. And then another. I truly thank the Lord for your decision to break in to the series on justification and to preach from Matthew 7, 13 and 14. I thank God for the adjective you used repeatedly as you spoke of nonconformity to the world and separation from the world. The adjective was the word increasing. Since that message, I've been asking myself, where should I be increasing in these graces? And your application touched upon an area in my life where I've been lax and sinful. Quote, surfing the channels on my TV. I've tempted God when I surfed with the intent of changing channels immediately when anything unacceptable appeared. I'm ashamed of my conduct and have confessed my sin to the Lord and acknowledge the deceitfulness and wickedness that remains in my heart that would cause me to behave in such an ungodly manner. I've also confessed this to my wife and asked her to forgive me for being so very careless. May the Lord bless you, my dear pastor, for being faithful to the Lord and to my soul. Perhaps you would share this note with the other elders so they could pray for me and check up on me regarding this. What do these two notes reveal? They reveal to me that there are some among you who've taken this stuff seriously. This has not just been Pastor Martin spilling his guts on an issue that's obviously gripped him. You've heard the voice of your Savior calling you to a greater nonconformity to and separation from this present evil world. And for you who are in that category, as I said, I have nothing to say. To those of you who've smugly been able to deflect all the arrows, go on in your addiction to your worldliness wherever it manifests itself, I have nothing to say to you this morning. Nothing to say. But for the many of you whose hearts have been stirred and who say, if my Savior died to deliver me from this present evil world, and that's what Galatians 1:4 says, then surely with all of my heart and soul, I want to be more and more delivered from it, that my Savior might have the reward of his sufferings. Pastor, can you give some practical pastoral counsels as to how to attain this increasing nonconformity to and separation from the world? Well, in the remaining messages, that's precisely what I want to do. I want to give some practical pastoral counsels on how to attain more and more separation from and nonconformity to this present evil world. And as I've sought to organize my counsels, I've done so under the biblical framework of negative and positive, or positive and negative. And I'm sure as you read your Bible, you see this again and again. For example, Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walks not, sits not, stands not. Three negatives. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, positive. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Positive. Three negatives, two positives. The Ten Commandments. Eight negatives, two positives. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. All the rest are negative. You see, I've never been able to buy it when people say, well, I don't like negative. Well, tell God he was wrong in giving the summary of moral duty, eight negatives, two positives. Or when you turn to the New Testament in Colossians 3, since then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. There's two positives. Then you come to verse 5, and we are told to put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, put off all these. That's balanced with two negatives. And then in verse 12, you come back to a positive, put on therefore. And this is the way God teaches us the ethical implications of the gospel, setting before us the grand indicatives of who we are, what we have in Christ. Then God comes to us and says, in the light of that, this is what you must do, this is what you must not do. And so following that biblical structure, I want to collate at this juncture, I have five positive pastoral counsels for those of you that are deeply desirous of having a life marked by this growing nonconformity to and separation from the world, five positives, and at this point, three negatives. And hopefully this morning I can cover the first two of the five positives. Are you serious? I mean, really serious. Serious, like this brother who said, read this note to the rest of the elders and check up on me regularly. Hold my feet to the fire. I want to know that in this area of my worldly influence, where I've let the TV impinge images on my retina that ought never to have impinged on my retina, and I've sinned, and I've confessed my sin to my wife, and now tell the other elders and keep my feet to the fire. That's what getting serious is all about, folks. Not just having a little whining session, oh Lord, I think I'm too worldly, help me. No, no, folks. Serious. Dead serious about dealing with these issues. If you are, I have some counsel for you. And here's the first word of counsel. Constantly remind yourself of your true identity as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Would you live more and more separate from the world, more and more separated unto God as a living sacrifice? Would you more and more know what it is to be non-conformed to this world in your perspectives about life, right and wrong, in your actions, in the use of your time? Then I urge you, constantly remind yourself of your true identity as a disciple of Jesus Christ, particularly your identity with respect to the world. And here I turn you back to John 15, a passage we looked at in another connection early in our treatment of this subject of the Christian and the world. John chapter 15. Now, in the upper room discourse, there are some things which our Lord says to the 11 that apply uniquely to them as apostles. Many other things apply to them as ordinary disciples. And in expounding and in appropriating anything from the upper room discourse, we need to sort out what was said particularly to the 11 as apostles, what was said as believers. And in this section that I'm going to read, these are things we know from the analogy of Scripture, that is, from other portions of the Word of God, are true of all true disciples. John 15, beginning at verse 17. These things I command you, that you may love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Now I want you to notice three very simple principles that stand on the face of these words that I've read in your hearing. The first is this. All of Christ's true disciples are his disciples because of his free, sovereign, loving choice of them to be his disciples. All who are his true disciples are such because of Christ's free, sovereign choice of them to be his disciples. Back up to verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And again, 19b, I chose you out of the world. Fact number one, if I'm a true disciple of Christ, if I have come through that narrow gate, and if I am found upon that restricted, that difficult, that compressed way, ultimately I'm through the gate and on the way because of the choice of Christ. It is because Christ and God the Father set their love upon me before the worlds were framed. I am a son or a daughter of free, sovereign, electing grace. That's fact number one. Fact number two. All of Christ's true disciples are not only chosen unto the privileges of grace, but unto a radical separation from the world. all of Christ's disciples are not only chosen unto the privileges of grace, that is, to be brought through the narrow gate and onto and kept along the compressed way, all of Christ's disciples are not only chosen to the privileges of grace, but unto a radical separation from the world. Look at verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Christ's free sovereign choice unto salvation is a choice that all who are thus chosen will no longer be of the world. I chose you out of the world. I chose you with the end in view that you should no longer be of the world. That is, that you would no longer be a part of that system of men and society and things in alienation from God, in the outworking of the totality of a lifestyle that is the lifestyle of the worldling. I chose you out of the world. Clear. And the third thing that's clear from our passage is this. This separation from the world is so deep and so pervasive that it is unavoidably observed by the world, and the world reacts to it. This separation from the world is so deep and pervasive that it is unavoidably observed by the world, and the world reacts to it. Verse 19 again, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And why does the world hate you? Because it sees that my choice of you to deliver you out of the world has so radically affected your total lifestyle that they cannot ignore it, they cannot deny it, they see it, and they react to it. Do you see that in the passage? He says of all of his own, his free sovereign choice of election that they might be the objects of his saving mercy is also a choice that they should be taken out of this world, and that taken out of the world is so pervasive and so real in their lives that the world cannot but observe it, and observing it reacts to it, and it's ordinary. And predominant reaction is the reaction of hatred. That's why Jesus could say, verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. If you were of the world would love its own. If you were still a part of that world system, so that you marched to the world's drum, you danced to the world's beat, you thought like the worldling thinks, your ideas of what is innocent and what is wholesome and what is good and what is permissible in this life, if you were still a part of the world, there'd be no reaction. You would blend in, and the world would feel comfortable with one of its own. But because I've chosen you out of the world, and you are not of this world, the world cannot but react to you, and its reaction most frequently is one of antipathy. It's one of hatred. Jesus assumes in his prayer now, in John 17:14, the same perspectives. Look at this, John 17:14. I have given them thy word, and the world hates them. Because, now notice, because, not that they should be, they may eventually be, no, I've given them thy word. Wherever that word has been savingly embraced, I have given them thy word, and the world hates them. Why? Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray you should take them from the world, but you should keep them from the evil or the evil one. Keep them from this evil world that would mold and shape them. They must yet remain in the midst of it, but by sovereign grace and the power and the transforming effect of the Word by which they have been brought to spiritual life, by which they've been liberated and set free from bondage to the world, that transformation is so real and so pervasive that our Lord says the world hates them because they are not of the world. And that not of the worldness is not theoretical. It is not a concept. It is a reality that so marks the true people of God that the world sees it and reacts to it in this negative way. Surely, these statements are just parallels to what our Lord previously taught in the Sermon on the Mount. What's the last of the Beatitudes? You would think that the description, that character portrait of a true son or daughter of the kingdom, beginning with the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, blessed are the pure in heart." Such people like that, the world would welcome them. He says, no, for the last beatitude is, "Blessed are you when men," what? "Revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." The Lord assumes that anyone who is marked by that kind of kingdom character is going to be noticed by the world, because it is the opposite of the world's philosophy at every point. The world says, pump up your self-esteem. You can do it if you want to. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I have nothing. I can do nothing to commend myself to God without Him. I can do nothing. And the world says, rubbish. Buck up, man. You've lacked in self-confidence and proper self-esteem. Who beat you down as a kid that you go around talking about, without Him you can do nothing? And this over-scrupulous conscience of yours, where you're constantly saying, "I sinned," and there's an internal grief of heart over your sin, and you know what mourning is. You see, it's so utterly, diametrically opposed to how the world thinks and functions. Jesus said the world's going to see that kind of kingdom character in all the subjects of the kingdom and react to it. And that's why Paul could say in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, "Yea, all who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." But then that raises a deeper question. Why? Why does the world react that way? One of its own, that danced to its tune, that marched to the beat of its drum, that was an utter worldling in its thought about such very practical things as what's acceptable to go into my eyes, into my ears, on my back, what's acceptable to come out my mouth. The world has its standards, its goals, its good and its bad, and you and I were part of that. And Christ, by His mighty power, delivered us out of this world into His kingdom. We begin to live the kingdom life on that narrow, compressed, and difficult way. And the world cannot help but see it. And it reacts to it. And its reaction most times is negative. Why? The answer is given in John 3 and verse 19. Jesus said there's a parallel between the world's reaction to Him and its reaction to His people. We saw that in John chapter 15 and again in John 17. If they hated me, they'll hate you. What lies beneath that negative reaction? Here's the answer, verse 19. This is the judgment, John 3:19. Light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, and comes not to the light, lest his works should be reproved. But he that does the truth continually comes to the light that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God. This is the judgment. Light is come into the world in the person of our Lord Jesus. Light is come. But men are like moles that love to scurry in the dark corners of their cave. They don't like the light. And so what do? They refuse to come to the light. And if the light in some way gets toward them and close enough to shine upon them, they try to smash the light because they don't want their true condition to be exposed for what it is. Now that's why there is this pressure from a godless world when people are truly converted and come through the narrow gate and are found upon that compressed way of kingdom lifestyle, that their non-worldliness is light that shines upon the worldlings all about them, and they hate the light. They will not come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. Listen to the comments of Dr. Donald Carson. The world, the cosmos, as commonly in John, refers to the created moral order in active rebellion against God. And the ultimate reason for the world's hatred of Jesus is that he testifies that its deeds are evil, John 7:7. Christ's followers will be hated by the same world, partly because they are associated with the one who is supremely hated, and partly because as they increase in the intimacy, love, obedience, and fruitfulness depicted in the preceding verses, John 13 and verse 16, 15, 16, they will have the same effect on the world as their master. They too will appear alien. The world loves its own. This is not a sociological remark about inborn suspicion of strangers, but a moral condemnation. The world is a society of rebels, and therefore it finds it hard to tolerate those who are in joyful allegiance to the King, to whom all loyalty is due. Christians do not belong to the world, not because they've never belonged, but because Jesus says, "I've chosen you out of the world." Formal rebels who have, by the grace of the King, been won back to loving allegiance to their rightful monarch are not likely to prove popular with those who still persist in rebellion. That's it. You've left our ranks. You've abandoned us. And now you live like an alien. It's obvious that everything that affects your life comes from a source that is utterly foreign to us. What is our identity, my dear brothers and sisters? We are not of this world. And we must think of ourselves in that category clearly defined by our Lord Jesus. Now, hear me carefully. This is not only difficult because none of us likes to be hated. None of us likes to be different and feel the fissure in human relationships. But follow me closely. There is abroad in our day, and it's rife in reform circles, that the way to win the world is to be as much like it as you can, except in its grosser forms of immorality, in its grosser forms of sinful speech, in its grosser forms of aberrant behavior. If you're going to win the world, come among the world and make them feel utterly comfortable with you. So when they talk about the latest movie, you can talk about the latest movie. When they talk about the latest pop star, you can talk about the latest pop star. When they talk about this, when they talk about that, when they come with styles that are immoral and indecent and utterly foreign to Christian modesty, don't worry about it. You don't want to be thought kooky. the worst thing is for the world to think you kooky. So be like the world, except in its grosser forms of immorality, of its coarser speech, of its more obvious aberrant behavior. And when the world feels comfortable with you, then you can sneak in some Jesus words. And the fundamental area to be different is your words. That is utterly antithetical to the teaching of the Word of God. My Bible says, let your light so shine that men may behold your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. My Bible says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be sons of God without rebuke, shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as luminaries in this world. My whole lifestyle is to scream out, your way is the way of death. I have been brought into the way of life. Now, does that mean we're to go back and I should get myself a dusted wig like a Puritan? If so, my wife would be greatly disturbed with me. She finds it hard to read the sermons of men with wigs. Does that mean that I should go back to styles of clothing that would mark me as some kind of a kook? Of course not. Don't take what I say and drive it to absurdity in order to get rid of it. I'm quoting my Bible, folks. And we're dealing with what Jesus said. They are not of this world in such a way that the world can't miss it. The world can't ignore it. And the world reacts to it. Are you that different? Am I that different? Jesus assumes we will be. We will be. We will be. In a society and a culture that oozes with lies, half-truths, discourtesy, immodesty, mindless obsession with the trite, the tawdry, the irreverent talk shows and sitcoms that laughs at David Letterman and Jay Leno with their off-colored jokes and with their political satire that is disrespectful. A society dinning itself into deafness with its obsession with all forms of pop music that is addicted to the New Age guru called Oprah. In that setting, my brothers and sisters, we are called to be not of this world. To be so utterly, utterly different with respect to these things that are the streams at which poor worldlings try to find some meaning to life. Everything about us says we have springs at another source. Who am I? I am one who once was of this world. Read Ephesians 2. You hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked. I was a walking dead man. I once walked according to what? According to the course of this age. According to the prince of the power of the air that now is working among the sons of disobedience. And I was fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and was by nature a child of wrath, even as the rest. That's what I was. I was a worldling through and through. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, has quickened us together with Christ. I'm now united to Christ. I'm no longer of the world. I'm of the kingdom. I'm committed to a kingdom lifestyle. I'm committed to make it evident that I am no longer of this world. That's what my identity is. And dear brothers and sisters, if you're serious about this life of increasing nonconformity to and separation from the world, then you and I together must constantly remind ourselves of our true identity as disciples of the Lord Jesus. That's the first major collection of texts. I want you to look with me at a second one, 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is just a sampling to tweak your minds, to begin to think in this perspective. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Peter begins a new series of exhortations to these suffering saints in Asia Minor. Notice what he does. Beloved, verse 11, I beseech you, as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly, having your behavior beautiful, having your behavior that is comely, worthy, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation. What's Peter doing? He's about to give an exhortation to these Christians to abstain, to keep aloof from fleshly lust, parallel to Titus chapter 2, worldly lust, fleshly lust which war against the soul, that would weaken the soul, would weaken our grasp upon spiritual realities, communion with God. These fleshly lusts war against the soul, with the end in view that our behavior would be beautiful, our behavior would be becoming what we say we are among the Gentiles, that though they speak against us as evildoers, they show that hatred, nonetheless, when God in mercy should visit them, they will glorify God and say, now I know why John lived that way. Now I know what it is that caused Mary to act the way she acted. Bless you, God. I've seen the power of that gospel that I'm now embracing. In the day of gracious visitation, they glorify God because they saw the real thing in those who were delivered out of this present evil world and were separated unto God. But now how does he begin his exhortation? He says, remember who you are. Beloved, I beseech you, as sojourners and pilgrims. The word for sojourner, translated in some other version, strangers, it's those who dwell alongside the citizens. And the sojourner, the exile, that's the person who's only dwelling somewhere for a short period of time. And so Peter says, now look, you believers, remember your identity, living amongst the Gentiles, living amongst the heathen, who scrutinize you, and they see you live a different kind of life, and they speak against you as though your lifestyle is evil. They call good evil, and they call evil good, as the prophet Isaiah says. He says, remember this, and live out your life conscious of your identity. You don't have your citizenship in this world anymore. This is not your place. Your citizenship is in heaven, Philippians chapter 3. Your citizenship is in the realm of the kingdom that has broken into your life, the kingdom that will be manifested in its full glory at the return of Christ. And when he glorifies his saints and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness, then you'll be home. But now, you're just dwelling alongside the worldlings. Jesus said, I pray not you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil that's in the world. So he says, remember your identity. This is who you are. Don't think and don't live as though this world is your resting place. Remember, you are just passing through. You are sojourners. You are not house builders in this world. You're tent dwellers. You're tent dwellers. God's ordained that you pitch your tent for a while, but home is somewhere else. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. That's underscoring this whole matter of our identity. What is our identity? This is our identity, strangers and sojourners. This world is not our home. Listen to what one commentator says in this passage. The meaning seems plainly to be this: let your course of life be so clearly and in all respects good, good in all those relations which I'm about to specify, that even in matters in regard to your heathen neighbors, do now readily and grossly misconceive and misrepresent you, they may at last be won to the knowledge of their error and to report that God is in you of a truth, and glorify Him as the giver of such grace to men. Glorify Him by their own humble confession of sin and thankful acceptance of His mercy. I can scarcely doubt, as Peter wrote the words, his mind reverted to the memorable scene on the mountain's brow when, standing near his Lord, he heard from his lips, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Remember your identity. Remember who you are. I am not of this world. It has no right to tell me what modesty is. It has no right to tell me what innocent entertainment is. It has no right to tell me what my view should be of money and of things. It has no right to dictate anything to me. My King of grace has brought me under His gracious rule and government, and He told His apostles to go out and make disciples and teach them whatsoever He has commanded to observe. So that in everything, it is the will of my King, which brings me to the third passage. All under this heading of, if you're serious about becoming less and less worldly minded, remember your identity. Turn to Leviticus, please. In my regular Old Testament reading, some of you know this, I try to read through the Old Testament once every 2 years, the New Testament once a year, in my own devotions. I came into Leviticus and I said, "Lord, I know every word is just as much as inspired here as in Ephesians, but it's rough going. All the details of the sacrificial system, how the offerings were to be presented, how the priests were to be dressed, and what they were to do and what they were not to do, and then all of these directives that touch the personal life, the sexual habits, the social life of the people of God." And I said, "Lord, please, please, help me to see like I've never seen before. What's all this about?" And I came to chapter 18. Like the Lord said, "Son, this is what you asked for. Now I'm going to tell you." Leviticus 18. "The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, I'm the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt wherein you dwelt, you shall not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, you shall not do. Neither shall you walk in their statutes. My ordinances shall you do. My statutes you shall keep to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my ordinances, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am Jehovah." Then it hit me like it never hit me before. You see what God is saying? There was a time when you were slaves in Egypt. I brought you out of Egypt by blood, Passover blood, and by power. I opened the Red Sea. I drowned Pharaoh and his army. I brought you into the wilderness. By grace and power, I'm going to bring you into the land of Canaan. Now God says, I'm giving you all these directions that touch every single facet of your life. Your religious life, your personal life, your social life. Everywhere an Israelite turned, God had a statute. God had a law. God had a rule. A guy is looking in a mirror, and he wants to clip his beard, and he hears God says, you shall not cut the corners of your beard. Oh, wait a minute, God, I like a rounded beard. You're an Israelite. You're not a Canaanite. You're not an Egyptian. Even the cut of your beard is to display that you are mine. That's what God was saying. They made cuttings in their flesh. God says, no cuttings in your flesh. No body markings. Why? That's what the pagans did. Now am I... See, somebody will go out here and say, Pastor Martin said you can't cut the... Please, don't do that. Please don't do that. I'm not saying that. I'm telling you what God was doing in this period where He's training His people by all these specific laws that are now all swallowed up in Jesus Christ. But you see what God was saying? You're Israelites, redeemed by My grace. I am your God, you are My people, and every facet of your life you are to remember your identity. You're not an Egyptian, you're not a Canaanite. You're an Israelite, and that lays upon you solemn responsibilities that every facet of your life reflect that you embrace My way as your God, and that you find delight and life in the way of obedience to all of My statutes. Remember Daniel? He's just a teenager. And he's taken out of Israel into Babylon. They give him a Babylonian name rooted in the name of a Babylonian god. They teach him the language of Babylon. They teach him the history of Babylon. He is surrounded with the culture of Babylon, but he remains an Israelite. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He was an Israelite through and through. In the midst of Babylon. That's what you and I are called to be. They are not of this world. And this world is pictured in the book of Revelation when slated for judgment as Babylon. We're not Babylonians. We are Christians. We belong to Christ. And every facet of life, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And how can you do it to the glory of God if it's not done consistent with the statutes and laws and precepts of God? This world is not our identity. God's grace in Christ, kingdom principles, kingdom law is to regulate and govern the totality of our lives. Therefore, if you and I would be increasingly marked by nonconformity to and separation from this world, we must constantly remind ourselves of our true identity. Our true identity. This world has no right to tell us how to dance and to what tune we should dance, how to march, and to what tune we should march. As subjects of the kingdom, we cry to the King that He would instruct us in the ways that please Him in every single facet of our lives, without exception. For the Apostle says in Ephesians 5, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be fools. Don't be unwise. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't assume that what you've inherited and absorbed by a kind of cultural osmosis as what is fitting for a child of God is necessarily fitting. When you uncritically have absorbed it, never examined it, let me just give you one very clear example of this, and I'm old enough to have seen this. When I grew up in my evangelical circles, we're talking back in the 50s, one of the things that evangelicals saw clearly was that for the most part, the stuff that came out of Hollywood was not fit for a child of God to watch. We're talking about in the 50s. Therefore, wrongly so, but therefore, it became a specific item in which going to the motion picture theater and paying your couple of bucks or whatever it cost back then, that was worldliness, and no evangelical Christian who wanted to maintain any semblance of respectability in his profession would be caught dead going to a motion picture theater in town and plunking out his money. It would be like walking into a whorehouse or into a bar. They were equal. Cinema, whorehouse, and bar. No Christian visits them. Okay? Now, behind that, there was an element of truth that what was coming out of Hollywood even then. Hollywood isn't out to produce godliness. Hollywood isn't out to produce what Paul describes as whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are virtuous, whatsoever things are pure. And evangelicals saw that. But it's been very interesting. Now that what was there in the theater in the 50s and you had to pay to get it, you can get it Blockbuster, or you can get it in the mail and nobody even sees you walk into the video store. Evangelicals by the millions watch without any critical discernment, and not just the so-called more innocent films of the 50s, but they watch the modern stuff where the standards have eroded, and they do it with no qualms of conscience. That's a fact, folks. That's a plain fact, and some of you are living proofs of that fact. Now, why do I give that example? Say, you're out pounding the movies. Because I want to get concrete enough to get inside your conscience to begin to be reflective on these issues. A willingness to think through this matter of worldliness and the recognition that the world is not neutral in its efforts to squeeze me into its mold. And it has no right to do it. Because my identity is one who by Christ's sovereign grace has not only been freely chosen unto life and salvation, but chosen out of this world, who is a stranger, an exile living in foreign territory, but whose laws that govern him are his homeland, not the land in which he happens to pitch his tent, but the homeland to which he's heading, where he'll be forever with his gracious, sovereign King of grace, even the Lord Jesus. So my first word of counsel to those of you serious about this issue is, you must constantly remind yourself of your true identity as a disciple of Christ. Number two will have to wait for next week. You must commit yourself and jealously maintain a consistent pattern of serious Bible reading and meditation. And we're going to go back and revisit Romans 12 and Psalm 1. But have I made any sense at all? Have you seen the issue, folks? And here's where we need to be a help to one another and challenge one another. When one of us unthinkingly spews out something that indicates we haven't thought it through, let's do what the Bible says, exhort one another, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And let's have a sense of responsibility. Oh, you say, but Christian liberty. Christian liberty doesn't mean I let my brother sin in ignorance and don't open my mouth. Christian liberty means I don't judge a man who's engaging in something for which the Bible has no legitimate or inferential a directive that says it's off the charts. But Christian liberty never means I'm free to sin or I'm free to be molded by the world. That's not Christian liberty. Christ has died to take me out of this present evil world, not to send me back into it waving a flag called Christian liberty. And I hope God will help us to think through these issues and encourage one another that we might more and more be marked as those who are indeed not of this world. And then our impact upon this world will be far more profound and far more effective to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, how we pray that you would take your word and write it upon all of our hearts. We ask that you would come by the power of your Holy Spirit, sweep through this congregation, purging away all of the worldliness that impedes our witness and keeps us from being those lights shining in the midst of darkness. O Lord, rub off the stains of our worldliness, we pray, and cause us to shine brightly, that others may see there is a life to be lived in joy and peace and in the power of the Holy Spirit that does not need to go to the fountains of this world for any satisfaction. Seal then your word to our hearts. We ask for your praise and for our good. Amen.